Good afternoon. From the very beginning of the New Testament church, the most important message the apostles and then the church could preach was that Jesus Christ was resurrected and now lives. Everything else hangs on that, even his death for us, because if he's not living now, if he was not resurrected from the dead, his death was meaningless. So what's very, very important is that Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected from the dead. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, stressed how important this is that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He was writing to some people who either had some doubts or didn't really believe in the resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll begin reading in verse 12. Now, Paul says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, we are found also to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom, if he did not raise him up, then that would be because the dead do not rise. You see how he's using reasoning here to show them the folly of the fact that they believed that Christ was not risen. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. See how that works? Even though he died for us, if he's not risen, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But he ends it on a high point by saying, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. So you can see this was a very important point to the Apostle Paul. The very fact, and he was a witness to that because he saw Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. The very fact that Christ rose from the dead. Later on in his life, Paul found himself in a situation where he had to testify for himself, to give an excuse for what he was preaching, because he was a prisoner, he was in bonds, and he was speaking before King Agrippa. It's interesting, some of the things he said to Agrippa. He said to the king, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, King Agrippa, that God should raise the dead? Why would that be an incredible thing? And then later on, when he was finished talking, Agrippa replied and said to Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Well, what was the sticking point there? Probably the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Not an easy thing for the average person to accept, especially those who have never seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. I came across a series of surveys that were conducted by the Rasmussen Report, reported on them, and it was the results of a question that was asked several different years to the American people in the way of a survey. It was a telephone survey, and they contacted people by phone and asked the question, do you personally believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Now, the oldest survey I saw was 2010. They said 78% of Americans said they do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I didn't see all the particulars of this survey, so I don't know, in fact, if they were contacting randomly all Americans or if it was just Americans who said that they were Christians. Probably was, because if you have a random survey of everybody, there'd obviously be some who wouldn't if they were of a different religion. But I'm just taking this for what it said. 78% of Americans said they believed in that Jesus rose from the dead in 2010, they said this. 2 years later, in 2012, the percentage had dropped 1% to 77%, which, with the error here, the sampling error, was within about the same range. But then 1 year later, in 2013, it dropped to 64%. It doesn't say why, but from 78, 77 down to 64% in 2013. Now, like I said, without knowing all the particulars of the survey, just seeing that trend there makes me wonder why all of a sudden less people are believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, when you think about it, just watching the news, if you watch the news on television, read about it in the papers, it's hard to believe those statistics. And by that, I mean it's hard for me to believe they're that high. I would have guessed that they would be a lot lower. As it is, those statistics tell us that one-third of the people out there don't believe that he rose from the dead for one reason or the other. But even if these statistics are entirely accurate, Jesus did say, as was recorded in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So from that, it seems to me inevitable that that percentage of people who actually believe that Christ rose from the dead is going to continue to fall. And I think if you pick out all the countries in the world, this is probably the country where you would get the highest numbers and the results. So we'll just have to see what happens over the next few years with that, but I would think it would be going down. Now, if a person doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then how can that person believe that Jesus was the Messiah and, in fact, is now our Savior? He's called our Savior because he has the power to save us from eternal life. He has to be alive to be able to do that. So when we read the biblical account of Jesus' crucifixion and his death, we see that Jesus' disciples were devastated by that. Before he was resurrected, they were just devastated. They weren't mentally prepared for the fact that their teacher was going to be killed, and they didn't know what to do. In Matthew 26, verse 56, it says that when the multitudes came to the Garden of Gethsemane that night after the Last Supper, they came to take Jesus away and to interrogate him. It says all the disciples forsook him and fled. They were that empty of any hope. Peter, sometime after that, timidly followed Jesus from afar to see what would happen to him. But he famously denied the Lord three times later that night. So that was the situation of the disciples right after Jesus got arrested. And initially, the disciples, as we see in Scripture, were not that excited anymore about what they were doing. But after Jesus was resurrected and appeared to the disciples numerous times, especially after they received the Holy Spirit a few weeks later at Pentecost, the disciples were totally changed individuals, tirelessly working to spread the news of the resurrected Christ based on their firsthand encounters with him. This is all important. They actually saw him, talked to him, and based on that, they became new men. They were willing to do great things in his name. Large numbers of people were converted because of them, and the disciples risked their lives over and over again to do this. They were willing to do that because they knew and truly believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we read an account in the Gospel of John about the disciple Thomas, who has become famous down through history with the nickname Doubting Thomas because of something that was a flaw in his character. When Thomas had heard that Jesus had been resurrected, he refused to believe it unless he said he actually saw the Lord. He said he actually had to feel the Lord's hands and feel the nail marks that were in his hands. And even to the point where Thomas said, I have to thrust my hand into the wound in his side before I will believe that he's resurrected. So 8 days later, after saying that, Thomas was met by the Lord, who told him to feel his hands. He said, feel the nail marks. Put your hand in my side, he said to Thomas. Upon doing this, Thomas believed, and he exclaimed, my Lord and my God. That was enough to make him believe that Jesus was resurrected. But then Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. That's in John 20. Now that group would include us, wouldn't it? We've never seen the resurrected Lord. It's up to us to determine in our minds whether we believe or not that he was resurrected from the dead. Now does Jesus expect blind faith from people living today that he rose from the dead? The answer is no. Jesus provided a number of proofs that he was the Messiah when he was here on the earth, and one very important proof that he rose from the dead. We will now examine those proofs. Now, as recorded in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 5, Jesus had healed a crippled man. There's a famous story here where Jesus came across a man who was crippled. This man was hoping to be healed by physical means, but Jesus just went ahead and healed him. It says in verse 6 of that chapter, he says to the man, "Do you want to be made whole?" Well, the man didn't really answer him. He just said something about, well, this is what he's doing to try to be healed. Well, Jesus said to him in verse 8 then, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Couldn't have been a more simple healing than that. Looking at a crippled man, say, "Rise, take up your bed, walk." And immediately the man was made whole. Took up his bed and walked. Now, an important thing in this verse says, and on the same day was the Sabbath. So Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath day. It was because of that that in verse 16, the Jews began to persecute Jesus. It says there, they persecuted him and they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, it was the Jews' position that no work of any kind was to be done on the Sabbath. And of course, that the type of work of any kind was defined by the Pharisees. But obviously, Jesus, the one who gave the Sabbath day of rest to the Israelites in the Old Testament, he had a better perspective on the proper keeping of the Sabbath than his persecutors did. So Jesus answered in verse 17 to this charge. He said, "My Father has been working up until now, and I work." That was his justification for healing on the Sabbath day. Well, in response to that, the Jews were livid. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Well, when you think about it, what Jesus also implied by that statement was that God, his Father, also did work on the Sabbath day. You know, he's talking about what they were charging him with working on the Sabbath. Now, we have to remember, Jesus was not nullifying the keeping of the Sabbath, only showing that there are acceptable things one can do on the Sabbath and not break the biblical injunction of keeping the Sabbath holy. But now the Jews were out to kill Jesus for making himself equal with God and saying God was his Father. In other words, Jesus was claiming he was the Messiah. That's the bottom line. Jesus gave a lengthy speech to the Jews following that to complete the chapter here in John 5 in defense of his claim to be the Messiah. I'm going to read some of the verses taken from John 5, verses 19 through 47. Starting in verse 19, this is what Jesus began to say to the Jews. "Truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Truly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Those are strong words to speak to these Jews who are already riled up and about ready to try to kill him. He was continuing to stress the point that he was the Son of God. And all that the Father could do, he could do. Of course, we realize when he was a God being. Now, in verse 31, Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, he was hearkening back to the Old Testament rule that you needed two witnesses to establish the truth of a matter. And so, to witness that he was indeed the Messiah, he said, "There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." So instead of bearing witness himself, he began talking about John the Baptist. You sent to John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that you might be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And we know that John the Baptist was a witness to the Messiahship of Jesus. He was the one who baptized Jesus. He was the one who called him the Lamb of God. And so Jesus turned to John the Baptist as a witness, but he wasn't done there. Remember, the Old Testament said two witnesses. Jesus outdid that. He gives four. The second one was, in verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And so he was bringing to light all of the things he had done, the healings, the preaching, the words of truth that he was giving the people that he had received from the Father. Those works were the second witness of his Messiahship. And then a third witness. He says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. You know, one famous time that the Father bore witness to Jesus was right after his baptism. Do you remember the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove, and the voice, John the Baptist heard it, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There was the Father giving witness to him. And then further and beyond that, Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are those things which testify of me. So all of the prophecies in the Old Testament which talked about the coming Messiah, he says, those were testifying of me also. So there you have four witnesses that Jesus gave the Jews. Did that satisfy them? Well, no, it didn't. Even though they had those witnesses, their minds were closed to his preaching. And the Jews apparently rejected those witnesses Jesus had for his Messiahship. In Matthew 12, I'm going to turn over here to Matthew 12, and verse 38. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees had come to him, and they said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Now, what is a sign? A sign. He just gave them four witnesses to his veracity as a Messiah. They wanted to see a sign. Well, a sign, that Greek word has the implication of something out of the ordinary, something supernatural they wanted. They wanted him to do something for them so that they would say that they believe him. Well, Jesus answered, and he was not too pleased with them. He said, an evil and an adulterous generation is seeking after a sign. He just said it as it was. And he said to them, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now notice, that's the only sign Jesus said he would give, how long he would be buried. He would be buried for 3 days and three nights, and then he would come to life. Even as in the days of Jonah, Jonah was swallowed up by that big fish that the Lord had prepared. For 3 days and three nights he was in there, and then the fish spit him up onto the shores of Nineveh. Now, it's kind of laughable here when you think about who Jesus was talking about. And they of course, knew the story of Jonah. But transport that whole story to today. If we were to say to somebody, Jesus based his Messiahship on the fact that as Jonah was in the whale for 3 days and three nights, he would be buried for 3 days and three nights. I think if you ask people, Americans now in a survey, do you believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish and spit up 3 days later? I think the results would probably be lower than believing that Jesus resurrected from the dead. But be that as it may, this is what Jesus said. Now, the general teaching today about Jesus' death and resurrection says that he died on a Good Friday, and he rose on Easter Sunday. And that's pretty much universally agreed upon the various churches. Friday night to Sunday morning is at best 1.5 days. Jesus said he would be in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. If that scenario were true, the scenario I just said about a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection, then, using Jesus' own words, he was not the Messiah. He was not our Savior. But Jesus is our Savior. That's a fact. And we can prove through scriptures that he actually was entombed and dead for 3 literal days and 3 literal nights. And then he rose from the dead. By combining information recorded in the 4 Gospels, information provided by 4 different writers, writing from their knowledge of the event, we can see Jesus' sign really did happen. He was really in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. Now let's start with the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to start with Matthew 27. I'm going to be reading back and forth between various of the Gospels, the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we'll be piecing together information taken from the 4 of them. Starting in Matthew 27 now, and in verse 50. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. This is a moment in time when Jesus died. And behold, the veil of the temple was ripped in 2 from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So fantastic things happened upon his death. These were signs, certainly, to the people who saw them. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of Man. They believed at that point in time simply because of the fantastic things that they saw happen. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, these two Marys appear several times in the Gospels. It's good to remember Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. When the evening was come, now remember, this is the day that Jesus was crucified. His body was on that stake for a number of hours, and then even after he died, he was still hanging there. And when the evening was coming, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was one of Jesus' disciples. He went to Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was those two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, sitting over against the sepulchre. Now remember, it's getting to be almost sundown, and in the Jewish way of thinking back in those days, sundown was the end of a day and the start of a new day. And Joseph was in a hurry to get Jesus buried because a Sabbath was about ready to begin. Okay? And we see in Mark, let's turn over to Mark. Mark 15. Mark 15 and beginning of verse 42. Now when the evening was come, it was coming because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Okay? Jesus was crucified on a day that was called the preparation day. In the Bible, preparation day meant it was preparation for a Sabbath. Since there were many things that you would not be allowed to do on the Sabbath day, the day before was all important for getting last-minute jobs done. So it says, the evening was coming, it was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. So then Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus, as we heard and as we read in the book of Matthew. And Pilate marveled if he was already dead. It usually took longer. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And here again it says that Joseph took fine linen, took him and wrapped him in the linen, laid him in the sepulchre, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Now, let's go back to Matthew 27 again. Matthew 27 again. Remember now, Jesus died on a preparation day. Matthew 27, and we'll pick up the story here in verse 62. It says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, remember the day of the preparation was when Jesus died, the next day that followed that would have been a Sabbath. The chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, and they said, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said when he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day. Okay, the third day, not the day and a half later. Make it sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error would be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, when you read all of these events, you see that Jesus Christ died on a preparation day. The next day, the Sabbath, the Jews would not have been roaming around the city. This was a Sabbath day. They had, holy things to do. While that was going on, that's when Pilate decided to seal the tomb so that Jesus' disciples wouldn't take him away. Well, in Matthew 28, then, this leads right into chapter 28, and verse 1, it says, In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the sepulchre. Here they are again. Remember, they were there when he was buried. They knew where it was. So they beheld, and there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers shook and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, Don't be afraid of this fantastic thing you just saw, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. Okay, this earthquake just caused the tomb to open, and the angel said, Don't be afraid. He's not here. He has risen. It said, He has risen as he said, exactly as he said. That's what happened. Now he said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And so they went in and they saw that he wasn't there. Now remember, it says, At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. We know the first day of the week is Sunday. What was going on here? Well, these accounts that we've read so far would seem to support that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, buried before sunset because the next day was the Sabbath. Pilate ordered the grave to be secure during the Sabbath day. And then the women came early Sunday morning, and they found the Lord already risen. Friday, close to sunset, Sunday morning before sunrise. But we're not looking at everything. And when you have an open and shut case like this, it's amazing that more information can be added, but we'll see how that's possible. Let's look at some more information, which totally changes this entire scenario that we've been talking about. Here in Matthew 28 and verse 1, this verse should properly be translated at the end of the Sabbaths. It's a plural word, and a lot of newer translations have that. At the end of the Sabbaths. That's when it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. That's when the two Marys came. Now, we have to ask the question, how could more than one Sabbath have passed from the time he was crucified until now? It says at the end of the Sabbaths. Well, the answer is that Jesus was crucified in fulfillment of prophecy, we have to remember, on the day of Passover. Now, in the Jewish religion, and at the time they were using the Hebrew calendar, which is different from ours today, totally different. The month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, Nisan, was the first month of the year. And on Nisan 14 was the day the Passover occurred. So every year when Nisan 14 came along, that was Passover day. The following day on the Hebrew calendar, Nisan 15, is a holy day, as explained, and you can read it in the Old Testament in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus about the holy days. That Nisan 15 is the first of seven annual holy days, also called Sabbaths by the Jews. They called both the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath Sabbaths on the Hebrew calendar. So as Friday was the preparation for the weekly Sabbath, so each annual holy day also had a preparation day, which was the day before it. Okay, so now we're dealing with double everything. Double your preparation days, double your Sabbaths. Let's look at some scriptures which demand an additional Sabbath and an additional preparation day during which some details had to occur. Mark 16, if we turn over there. Mark 16 and verse 1 says, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Now, it says, after when the Sabbath was past, they went and bought sweet spices. Well, when in the world would they have been able to buy spices in that confined time period? If this was the weekly Sabbath, when it was over, none of the Jewish stores would have opened up again until well into the morning on Sunday. They wouldn't have had time to buy any spices. They came to the tomb very early, it says, on Sunday morning. John 20, verse 1 says it was still dark when they came. Now, the Jewish shops which sold spices were not open yet. So when did they buy them? Well, Luke gives us additional vital information which solves the puzzle. If we turn to Luke, the 24th chapter, and in verse 1. Speaking about this very same time now, Luke 24, verse 1 says, "Upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning," we're familiar with when the time this was, when the women came, "they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." Okay, now, not only did they have to have time to buy the spices, they had to have time to prepare them. There must have been some sort of concoction that they made out of the spices that they bought. Luke says that not only did they buy spices, but some preparation of them also had to happen. All that takes time. Time which a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection cannot account for. Now look at Luke 23. We just go back to the previous chapter. And I'll begin reading in verse 50. Some more details are given us here. "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the council and the deeds of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." So there we have some background information on Joseph. "He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation." Now we know that. The day Jesus was crucified was the preparation. "And the Sabbath drew on." Well, what Sabbath was it? Remember now, in the Hebrew calendar, Nisan 14 was Passover. Nisan 15 was a holy day. That's the Sabbath that was drawing on. So Jesus was laid in his tomb shortly before sunset. Joseph got him in there before the Sabbath, this annual holy day, came. "And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and they beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid." Now, verse 56 is all important here. Verse 56 talks about three things happening. Three things. They are described in chronological order, but they did not happen. They could not have happened, bing, 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 one after the other. There had to have been time between them. The first thing that they did after they saw where his body was laid was they returned to their homes. They had no other place to go. It was now the Sabbath. It was now the annual holy day. No stores were open, nothing. They went home. Next thing they did was prepared spices and ointments. Well, they wouldn't have done it that night. It was the holy day. They wouldn't have done it the next day. It was still the holy day. It was the 15th of Nisan, the first day of unleavened bread is what it's called. So they would not have done that. Instead, it said, when they prepared the spices and the ointments, after doing that, they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. That's the weekly Sabbath. You know, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So they did three things. They returned, they prepared spices and ointments. Also, they had to buy them first, we found out. And then they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now, let's just think about something here. Let's construct a day-to-day scenario. We'll call day one Nisan 14, Passover, the preparation day for the holy day. Jesus dies, and he's buried just before sunset. Day two, Nisan 15, the Jews are resting on the annual Sabbath day, They're not out and about while Pilate is securing Jesus' grave. Day 3, Nisan 16. Now the annual holy day is over. The women are available to go out. It's possible for them to go out and buy spices, bring them home, prepare them. This is the day after the annual Sabbath. And then on day 4, Nisan 17, they rest according to the scripture. That day had to be the Sabbath, Saturday. Day 5 then, Nisan 18, they went to the tomb and Jesus was already risen. So now let's go over that scenario again, going backward in time. Day 5. Day 5, we know from the scripture, was Sunday, first day of the week, Nisan 18. And the scripture states that it was the first day of the week. Therefore, day 4, going backward in time now, Nisan 17, was therefore Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, which on which the women rested after day 3, Nisan 16, which had to have been Friday, having bought and prepared spices, which they could do on Friday. It was not a holy day. It was a preparation day for the weekly Sabbath, but it was not a holy day. They bought and prepared spices, which they could do after day 2, Nisan 15, was over, which was the first annual holy day, which was Thursday then. That was the day Pilate was making the grave secure. And that occurred, of course, the day after day 1, Nisan 14, which was the Passover day, which had to have been on Wednesday. So once again, you've got 5 days involved there. The only way it could all work out is if the crucifixion was on a Wednesday. The first annual holy day was Thursday, where nothing could be done. The next day was Friday, when the women could do all the work that they had to do to prepare and buy the spices. The next day, day 4, was the weekly Sabbath, where it says they rested after they prepared the spices, and day 5 was Sunday. Now, Jesus was laid in that tomb on Wednesday, on the Passover day, just before sunset. If he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, from Wednesday to Thursday to Friday to Saturday is 3 days, he would have left the tomb then sometime before sunset on Saturday. That's why he wasn't there when the women came to look for him. That's why when the stone was blasted apart, he was long gone. That was Sunday morning. That was early Sunday morning, but he left the tomb before sunset the night before. Now, that fulfills the 3 days and three nights sign that Jesus gave the Jews. Jesus would have risen from the dead sometime before he left the grave. You know, that had to come first. He had to rise from the dead, but he was still in the grave. But then he didn't leave the grave until the time of day when he was laid in the grave. Now remember, when Jesus said he and the Father work, remember that? He said that to the disciples. Guess what? The Father worked on the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath to resurrect Jesus. So Jesus' words were true. He and the Father did work. The right kind of work, and in no way against the Sabbath day. So in conclusion, here's the conclusion of the matter. As we see proven by scriptures, is that Jesus fulfilled the only sign which he said would be given to prove that he is our Savior. He was dead 3 days and three nights, and then he rose from the dead. And the vital conclusion we must draw from these facts is this: since Jesus is truly our Savior and the only hope we have for eternal life, should we not be doing everything we can to follow his teachings, which he left for us in the form of the Holy Bible? It's a responsibility we should take seriously. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. It was recorded in Acts 4, verses 11 to 12. He was speaking about Jesus. He said about Jesus, he was the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.